Today we continue our study into the letters from Jesus Christ to the seven churches. I've tried to really emphasize these. I feel letters from Jesus Christ to the church are vitally important. So I've tried to put to really try to get the value and as much as we can. Not that I feel we've saturated by any means. I know with God's Spirit there's always more to understand and always more to learn. We'll be learning from these letters and all of Christ's words for a long time to come. But we're going to go through this time the letter that perhaps some have been waiting for to Laodicea. Maybe people haven't been waiting for it. That's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. It's one of the longer letters. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, Laodicea, the city was southwest of Phrygia on the river Lysus, not far from Colossae, which we know received the book of Colossians, and lying between it and Philadelphia. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 62, rebuilt by its wealthy citizens without the help of the state. That's from Tacitus, Annals 14:27. Continuing with JF&B, this wealth arising from the excellence of its wools, W-O-O-L-S, wools, led to a self-satisfied, lukewarm state in spiritual things, as Revelation 3:17 describes. See on Colossians 4:16, we'll go there in a minute, on the epistle, which was thought to have been written to the Laodicean church by Paul. The church in latter times was apparently flourishing, for one of the councils at which the canon of Scripture was determined was held in Laodicea, in A.D. 361. Hardly a Christian is now found on or near its site, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Holman Bible Dictionary says this, Laodicea was well known in the ancient world for its wealth. The extent of its wealth is illustrated by the fact that Laodicea was rebuilt without the financial help of Rome after the disastrous earthquake of A.D. 60. Small point. JF&B said 62, they say 60. Somewhere in there was an earthquake. This tells you, you know, men have their ideas, but they're not always accurate on some of the details. Laodicea earned its wealth in the textile industry, in the production of black wool, and in the banking industry. So they were a banking center. Laodicea was also known for its medical school, which concocted a spice nard for the treatment of ears and eye salve. And an eye salve. The major weakness of Laodicea was its lack of water supply. You may wonder, why did they build their city where there wasn't a water supply? We'll get to that. The major weakness of Laodicea was its lack of a water supply. This need was met by bringing water 6 miles north from Denizli through a system of stone pipes. And then Holman concludes, another sign of Laodicea's wealth, to have stone pipes, was really remarkable at that time. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, if you would please. The book of Colossians. You'll see a connection between these two books, Colossians, and another book that we'll describe to you in a moment. Between these two congregations, Colossa and Laodicea. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, Colossians 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul thought of these two cities as close together. And if he's going to go to one, he'd go to the other, because they were nearby. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you from Colossa and maybe involved with Laodicea, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The church was striving to live by the will of God, not by their own will. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are at Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, these connected cities. Like the beloved physician, let Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read, he means Colossians, among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. All right, so Paul's talking about two letters. One he sent to Colossae, which he said to be read in Laodicea, and one he sent to Laodicea, which he said should be read in Colossae. Well, what is the epistle that was sent to Laodicea? We understand that to be the letter to the Ephesians. And it went to a mail route. Ephesus was the first church area. It was the first on this mail route. And it went through the seven cities on the mail route, and it ended in Laodicea. And that's the order of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So the mail route formed the order of the letters from the seven churches, and we understand the letter to Laodicea was the one to the city that began the mail route and ended with them. The name Laodicea means rule of the people or judgment of the people. It seems with Laodicea, at least from its name, what the people think and decide is important to the Laodiceans. Now, let's go into the letter itself. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Once again, I'd like to note that the description, this description of Christ, and he begins every letter with a description, a few things, descriptors of himself. This one is not taken directly from chapter 1. And I say directly because there are some allusions to it in chapter 1. For the first five letters to the churches, all the descriptors came exactly from chapter 1. But to the letter of the Philadelphians and to the letter of the Laodiceans, he uses a different, sometimes slightly different, descriptors are used. I admit I don't know the reason for this exactly, though I'm certain that one day we'll have a full understanding of it. He said, these things says the Amen. That's quite a statement. The Greek word, you're not going to believe this, is Amen. It's Greek in Strong's 281. It is Amen. And it's used 152 times in the New Testament. It's translated verily 101 times. When he says, verily I say unto you, he's saying, Amen, I say unto you. It's translated Amen 51 times. And in two places, it's doubled. Let me show you the two places. John 1:51. John is the only one who doubles it, and it's translated slightly differently. John chapter 1 and verse 51. This puts strong emphasis that what is being said is absolutely true. John 1:51. He said to him, and this is Jesus speaking, most assuredly. Now the Greek is Amen, Amen. I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's a very powerful descriptor. He says, Amen, Amen. I say to you. It's very strong. The other place where it's used, in my Bible, just over the page, it might be a page or so away in yours, but it's John 3:3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, Amen, Amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. This is very important in the way John wrote it, quoting Christ, Amen, Amen. This is absolutely so. unless one is born again, or born from above, as it could be translated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a very strong form of emphasis. And as you can see in Greek, it basically means this is the absolute truth. It comes from a Hebrew word, though. And the Hebrew word is amen. It's exactly the same word. It's just a Hebrew word used in the Greek. And that's used in the Hebrew Bible. It's Strong's Hebrew 543. And it's translated amen 27 times. It is translated truth 2 times. It is translated so once. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. Isaiah 65, 16, so is he who blesses himself in the earth, shall bless himself with the God of truth. These are the two places where it's translated truth. And the word, though, is amen. And the God of amen, when he says it, it's so. The God of amen. He shall bless himself in the God of amen. And he who swears it by in the earth shall swear by the God of amen. Because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my eyes. In other words, they come to know God in a way they hadn't before, and they trust in his word because what he says is amen. The NIV translates this verse, whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth, or the God of, they use the word truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Now, when he says that he is the amen, these things says the amen, this is a warning to Laodicea and to all who read these words. God means and does exactly what he says. His word is amen. Adam Clark, his unchanging faithfulness as the amen contrasts with Laodicea's wavering of purpose, neither hot nor cold, Revelation 3:16. Then Jesus continues, thus says the amen, the faithful and true witness. This also affirms Jesus Christ's words as totally reliable, the beginning of the creation of God. In Greek, this does not mean that God, that which God created first, but which is the beginner of all that God created. If you look at Colossians, that book that was connected with Laodicea, Colossians chapter 1, the first chapter of Colossians focuses on the fact that Christ is over everything, and that God placed Christ over everything. I'll just read a couple of verses to make that point. But if you were to read through the first chapter, you will see that point made over and over again. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. He said, 15 to 18, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before, he is ahead, he is in charge of all things. And in him all things consist, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the first out of the grave to eternal life, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased him, it pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. Back in Revelation, the word beginning is the Greek word arche. We've seen that in other contexts. Thayer definition says the beginning or origin. The number two is the person or thing that commences. The first person or the first things in a series, the leader. And the third definition includes the active cause. So Jesus Christ is the active cause, the first, the initiator, the beginner of the creation of God. The first place. He's in first place. Principality rule is the fifth definition. If you'll take a look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the introductory chapter that we covered some time ago, and notice when John is writing, he writes from himself. He mentions, and he said in John, in Revelation 1, 5, that, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that was what he said before, faithful and true witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and saved us from our sins in his own blood. It has a very similar tone to the introduction here to the Laodiceans. The NIV translates Revelation 1:5 in this way. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, back to Revelation 3 and verse 14. The NIV translates that verse, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, is the way they translate that. It says the beginning in the New King James, but in the NIV it says the ruler. He's the principal one. He's the principal leader, the arche of God's creation. Christ is emphasizing in this introduction his faithfulness and his authority, which is in sharp contrast to the Laodiceans, who have a lack of faithfulness and lack respect for Christ's authority. It's very important that we understand that right at the beginning and see where we are. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. NIV says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. I know your deeds, neither hot nor cold. The imagery is drawn from the city's water supply. The city's location was chosen to be on the trade routes. They wanted to be where the trade was, even if there wasn't sufficient water there. Trade was what they were after. Trade is what they got. They prospered. So the water had to be brought in through stone conduits. Hierapolis, which was 6 miles in one direction, had healing mineral waters, hot springs. The water arrived lukewarm. 6 miles in stone, lost its heat, got there. It was lukewarm. You could taste the limestone, I understand. And lukewarm water with limestone in it. Denizli, 6 miles in the other direction, thought to be near Colossa, had refreshing cold water. But when that water arrived through the pipes, it was also lukewarm. So whether they got a hot source or a cold source, they got lukewarm tea. They got it there in that way. One commentator said, hot water heals, cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose and can only serve as an emetic. Ugh. Trade was more important to them than good water. This made the city vulnerable to attack because you cut off their water supply. So its politicians specialized in appeasement. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Physical location can strongly affect the character of a people. Where they are has a great determination on how they live. And when your water can be cut off like that, you have to be nice to everybody. And that's where they were. Christ said, I wish you were either one or the other. That's the NIV translation. Now think about that, brethren. Astonishingly, Christ here states that he prefers people to be unconverted, cold, than to be half-hearted, lukewarm. Isn't that a shocking thought? I wish you were either cold or hot, not lukewarm. The Wycliffe commentary says, the lukewarm person does not become greatly disturbed at the hearing of heretical teaching, and is not vigorous in the defense of the truth. The spirit of indifference is the most tragic thing that can happen to a church. Isn't that interesting? Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. It's easy to judge a person that is either cold or hot. Somebody that's on fire for the kingdom, that'd be an easy judgment. Somebody that doesn't give a rip about it, that's an easy judgment. But what about the one in between? Here, there, on again, off again, indifferent. That makes it more difficult. In Deuteronomy, I won't go there for time's sake, but there it's over and over in Deuteronomy and other places. It says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. That is saying, be enthusiastic. Be all the way. He says that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says that in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. He says that in Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. 13:3, 26:16, 32, 36, and 30:10. Let me go over those again, because I know some of you are noting it. Deuteronomy 6, 45, 4, 2, 5, not 45, 10, 12, 11, 13, 13, 3, 26, 16, 32, 32, 30, chapter 30, verse 6, chapter 30, verse 10. And it's many other places as well. Now, as you know, the opposite of cold is hot. And that, in the New Testament, that spirit is called, that condition is called fervent in spirit. That's the New Testament phrase that talks about hot, fervent in spirit. In Acts 18, verses 24 to 25, I'll just share it with you. Turn there if you like. If not, I'll promise to read it right. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he talked accurately of the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He was fervent in spirit. And when he learned more, he was still fervent in spirit. You think of the Apostle Paul as fervent in spirit. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, Paul wrote, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's a hot, fervent in spirit. Abraham was fervent in spirit. Isaac, Jacob, Samson, Deborah, Daniel, David, Peter, John, Mary, Paul, you go over Christ's servants. They were fervent in spirit. They were zealous. And I hope that applies to us as well, that we are fervent in spirit. Indifference to God's teaching is a denial of everything Christ stands for. As they say, when you're hot, you're hot. And we want to be fervent in spirit. He said, I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not a very pleasant imagery. Lukewarm is the problem. And by the way, this is the only place where the Greek word is used in the Bible. It's used elsewhere in writing, but not in the Bible. I will vomit, and the NIV says, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's more the imagery of lukewarm, tepid water. You want to get it out. You want to get it out. JF&B says, it is remarkable that the Greek adjectives are in the masculine, agreeing with the angel, not feminine, agreeing with the church. See, in other languages, you take the adjective and you make it agree to one or the other. And in this one, it agrees with the angel. and it doesn't agree with the church. So this means that it is speaking specifically of the leader of the church. JF&B, it is remarkable that the Greek adjectives are in the masculine, agreeing with the angel, not feminine, agreeing with the church. The Lord addresses the angel as the embodiment and representative of the church. The chief minister is answerable for his flock if he hath not faithfully warned the members of it. I will, he said. The words I will. Greek, I am about to, or I am ready to. I have it in my mind, implying graciously the possibility of the threat not being executed if only they repent at once. His dealings toward them will depend on theirs toward him. It's very interesting. I'm about to. I'm considering it. Now notice, Christ's purpose is to encourage repentance. He is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish. But it's, you know, you can only hold tepid water in your mouth so long, especially if it's got limestone in it. And with God, there is always room for repentance. A gentleman named Simcox comments, the word used for will does not necessarily imply the intention is final, and verse 19 shows that it's not. There's a chance to repent. Nevertheless, this is a very strong expression of displeasure directed at the Laodicean and particularly to the leader. Christ cannot put up with lukewarmness forever. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The NIV translates that, you say, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. NIV, I am rich and I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. Now, there's another point here. This is the only church that has a comment. They have a comment. They're expressing their opinion. But I am rich, it's a habitual present tense. It's like you go on, you're saying this all the time. This is just coming out of your mouth all the time. Laodicea was a very self-reliant city. When they had an earthquake in AD 17, they received help with the earthquake. But when the earthquake of AD 60, as I mentioned before, Tychicus wrote that the city, without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. While that's good in a physical sense, pride and vanity can easily enter in. And appears to have done so. It comes across like, we are better. We take care of ourselves. It's us. We're the good ones. JF&B says, increase with goods. Greek, have become enriched, implying self-praise in self-acquired riches. The Lord alludes to Hosea 2:8. There's a type where Ephraim says the very same thing. It might be worth looking at Hosea 2:8 before we go further. Daniel, Hosea 12 and verse 8. He said, and Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. It's implying that, well, because I'm wealthy, I'm pleasing to God, and therefore I'm okay. I got no faults. I'm in great shape. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity. It's a very similar thing, and JF&B comments on it. Greek, have become enriched, implying self-praise and self-acquired riches. The Lord alludes to Hebrews 12:8. The riches on which they prided themselves were spiritual riches, though, doubtless, their spiritual self-sufficiently. Self-sufficiency, I have need of nothing, was much fostered by their worldly wealth, as, on the other hand, poverty of spirit is fostered by poverty in respect of worldly riches. When we're poor, we are more humble than when we're rich. It's just the way human condition is. And he comments on it. Spiritual self-deception is an extremely dangerous condition to have. Let me ask you this. Do you see yourself as a mature Christian? Do you feel you have passed the stage of being a babe in Christ? I've met a number who appear to think of themselves as spiritually superior to other people. They come across as if they are in the know. And we can be various groups, we are not up to their advanced standards. And sometimes I've met people who treat us with a sneer, "You poor fools. You don't know much. You're ignorant." But look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Well-known passage. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They had this fixation with who is greatest. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly," what do you want to bet that's amen? I'm not sure, but "assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is about people who have humbled themselves and were being instructed to become like little children and to trust Christ like little children trust their parents. "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." If we run into somebody we regard as a little child, we may say, "Well, he just acts like a little child." But if we recognize that this one is the one who is becoming like Christ wants his disciples to become, we might have a different outlook. We might have a more humble outlook. Remember, he said, those who do not become like little children will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does anyone think that he meant his servants would be smug and self-righteous? Would Christ's servants come across smug and self-righteous? Does that make any sense? Would a little child view themselves as spiritually mature Christians? Would they say, "Well, I'm pretty advanced. I was a kid when I first started, but man, I know now. I'm real sharp." Where would they be in that? Or would they see themselves as needing constant guidance from their Heavenly Father? And calling out to Him and saying, "I don't know how it's going to go. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know how to walk. Show me." Which do you suppose is the attitude that Christ is talking about? Would a little child feel they know the answer to every question? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Corinthian church was in a dispute about various things, and Paul had to address them. Thank you. Our mic keeps drifting. I'm talking too hard, I guess. First Corinthians 8, they had an argument about meat offered to idols, and he wants to soften them up a little bit before he goes into the explanation. And here's how he softened them up. "Now, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Yeah, we all have knowledge. Now, you couldn't argue that you had more knowledge than Paul. Maybe somebody would, but I sure wouldn't. I don't think anybody in this room would either. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes people vain. You start putting letters after your name. All of a sudden, you're just a little bit better than everybody else. Or that's a tendency. I don't say everybody does that, but it's the tendency. If you got something after your name, well, or before it, or some kind of prefix, well, then you're just a little bit better than everybody else. Knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. Love edifies. Love works for the benefit of the other person, not for self. Knowledge puffs up self. Love edifies the other. "And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Now, that's a pretty humbling verse. You say, wait a minute now. Paul should know the Sabbath. Paul should know various things along that line. Well, Paul knew the Sabbath, but Remember, Paul had known the Sabbath since he was a child, and he zealously followed it all his days. And then he found out he wasn't serving God at all. And with his former conduct, he had the highest credentials in the land. He was taught by Gamaliel. He knew it all. And God worked with him, and he had to start all over again and realize everything he learned was wrong. And how did God bring out this point to Saul at that time? Well, one thing, he knocked him off his mule. He sat him in the dust. He saw a blinding light. And then he was blind for 3 days. The implication is you don't see anything. Another implication is you and I are going to have a private chat and you will have no other distractions. Paul had to see that he didn't know anything. He had to learn it all over again. So he said, but if anyone thinks he knows anything, he's real cocky and confident. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him or God. Man, that's a good start to understand it. Let's go back to John 9 to where Paul was formerly. He wasn't at this conversation, I don't think. But it applied to him and folks like him. John chapter 9. And verse 39. John 9 and verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." What did he mean by that? Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words. And they said to him, "Are we blind also? You think we're blind?" They said, who are they talking to? They're talking to a carpenter from Nazareth who said things like nobody else said, who healed like nobody else healed, who had power that nobody else had, but they regarded as much lower than themselves because they were the doctors, they were the lawyers, they were the elite. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Their confidence was in themselves and their understanding. A little child says, "There's an awful lot I don't know. There's an awful lot in this world. If something gets scary, I run to mom or dad real quick because there's so much I don't know. I don't see." You see, the religious leaders of that day thought they saw everything very clearly. They thought they had great understanding. They were very confident in their understanding. They viewed themselves as the final authority on all religious questions. They saw themselves as clean, good, faithful, and most of all, righteous. But were they? No, they were completely blinded to their own spiritual state. Jesus does not declare the Laodiceans dead as he did in Sardis. He declared them blind. With Jesus, those who view themselves as clear-sighted are actually blind. But those who see themselves as blind and therefore needful of God's continual guidance and direction, he views as seeing. The seeing recognize their spiritual situation as needing constant guidance and are therefore correspondingly humble, like a little child. "Lead me, show me, God." They don't look to men that way, they look to God that way. Although other people can help us out. But their confidence is in God. And, you know, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What do we know? We don't know very much at all. Continuing back in Revelation 3, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Interestingly, there's an article before wretched, indicating the wretched one. It's got an article before it. The wretched one. This implies you see yourself as the rich one in need of nothing, but you are the wretched one. A man named Charles translates this, "You are the wretched one par excellence." I think he took a little license there, but remember, these are the words of the Amen. These are the words of the one that says, Amen. Miserable in the NIV is pitiful. It's the Greek elionos, which means in need of mercy. You think you're okay, but you need mercy. That implies to me that they had unforgiven sin, that they didn't see that they needed forgiveness. They were unaware of it. JF and B comment on the word miserable. So one of the oldest manuscripts reads, but two oldest manuscripts prefix the translate the pitiable, and one especially to be pitied. How different Christ's estimate of men from their own estimate of themselves. I have need of nothing. And then on the word poor, remember Revelation 2:9, Smyrna endured poverty. It's the same word, a strong word, which means extreme poverty. You don't know that you're really extremely poor, and not just shortages. The children of the kingdom, you know, we experience poverty. I've had some experience, not terrible experience, but some. And some have had great experience with poverty. Yet Christ told those in Smyrna that they were rich. You've endured poverty, but you are rich. Christ informed them that they were rich. The Laodiceans claim to be rich, but he tells them they're poor. The Smyrnans, who were poor, were informed by Christ that they really are rich. He had to explain that to them because their value system was out. As humans, value system is often out. On the word blind, JF and B make this comment. Whereas Laodicea boasted of a deeper than common insight into divine things, they were not absolutely blind, else eyesalve would have been of no avail to them, but short-sighted. It wasn't they were completely blind, but they just didn't see very clearly. Now, it's interesting. We take those last three, poor, blind, and naked. What they considered to be their strengths were actually their weaknesses, because Laodicea was known for banking. Here we got bankers who he has to inform they're poor. We picture a medical school which produced a spikenard for the treatment of ears and eye salves that was run by the blind. So they had this stuff and they thought they understood how to fix eye problems, but Christ declares them blind. Clothing manufacturers, this is what they did, that were walking around naked because he tells them they're naked. They're poor and blind and naked. How humiliating. Truly converted are those who see their spiritual state. Their spiritual state. We should be aware of our blindness. As I said, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. We have to depend on God to guide us through everything. Because wherever we are today, it can be just dramatically different tomorrow. That's probably happened to you a couple times, happened to me a number of times, where I thought it was one way one day, and all of a sudden everything was changed the next. Converted people see their poverty. We may have money in the bank, but we can wake up tomorrow and find the bank went belly up. And there are people that are talking about that. And so you'll have to depend on what you got stuffed under your mattress. And that may not work out too well either. They see their nakedness. If God doesn't clothe us, we are naked indeed. We have to be clothed by God. They see their wretchedness. They see the carnal mind for what it is. Selfish, grasping, and deceptive. And so easily become proud. Become vain, become haughty, feel superior to other people. So easy for humans to do. Any success, almost, we take it as a personal thing about how, if it goes bad, oh, that's God's fault. Why did God allow this trial to me? If it goes good, they say, you know, I really did a good job on that. I handled that really well. I really put that just right. And I did it. If it goes bad, it's God's fault. That's not how it is. Converted people see the human tendencies there. And they recognize we all need God's mercy. We all need God's grace. Let's go to verse 18. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Notice he says, I counsel you. He doesn't say, I order you. David Stern makes this comment. Yeshua, that's his name for Jesus, Yeshua here does not command, but offers his advice. Being infinitely wise, he knows that the Laodiceans are too undisciplined to obey orders. Likewise, observe his courtesy at verse 20. In verse 20, he says he knocks on the door. He doesn't knock it down. He knocks. We'll get to that. He says, buy for me. The remedy for all four deficiencies is Christ. He's the one who will help us to see, help us to become, be aware of true riches, help us to cover the nakedness that's there and cleanse up the wretchedness. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire. This is something we don't like to address, but it's part of the Christian life. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this man, Peter, had to understand trials. He was told by Christ, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. You don't need to know much more than that. All by itself. It's quite a thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, he says you're kept by the power of God, not by our own power, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, kept by the power of God, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. And we have many brethren going through what might be described as various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, it's got to be right faith. And if it's not, we need to see it. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious of gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold tried to fire means going through trials, sometimes severe trials. Brethren, we should note that the Philadelphians were promised to be kept from the hour of trial that should come on the whole world to test them that dwell on the earth. The Philadelphians were promised they'd be kept from a trial that would be over the whole earth. This promise suggests supports the views that Christ's letters are addressed to various church eras. Because here it's addressed to the Philadelphians, and it's difficult to understand that the Philadelphians are kept from a trial that should come upon the whole world. Difficult to understand if it's referring to one congregation in Asia at the beginning of the second and third century. It's also difficult to view this, the promise of the Philadelphians, as one congregation, various local congregations that spring up throughout 2,000 years. No, it seems to be referring to one congregation that's around at the end of the time when this trial comes over the whole earth. As I pointed out when we began this study, the book of Revelation describes a global society. It often refers to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I could quote the verses. It refers to kings of the whole world in several places. It says Satan deceives the whole world, and all nations commit fornication with the great harlot. The beast power enforces an economic boycott on all mankind. The beast is given authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and people. Every tribe, people, tongue, and people. I guess I have people in there twice. And it talks also about all who dwell in the earth will worship the beast when it rises up. When Christ returns, it says he has given power over the world, the kingdoms of the world. Revelation is talking about a global society. Those who read Revelation with understanding are given a front row seat to witness the events at the end of the age. From the sixth king to rise up, which I mentioned before and I'll mention again, and to the seventh, then to the day of the Lord. And that happens over the whole earth. Christ's letter to the Philadelphians refer to an hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world. That's why we have viewed Christ's words to the Laodiceans as a warning of not being delivered from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth. And that view is supported by Revelation 12, 13 to 17. We've covered that in past times. Let's just do it again so that we understand what we're talking about. We've covered this before, but just to go again. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that would be the church, who gave birth to the male child. Physical Israel, later spiritual Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. So the earth helped the woman, and the woman was spared. Then the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, another part of the church, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. As I said, the view that one part of the church is protected and another church is not is supported by these verses. Some of God's servants are delivered from Satan's attack, while other servants of God are not. Very interestingly, the modern Wycliffe commentary, which is an evangelical commentary, the edition I have was produced in 1990, they talk about the seven eras of the church, and they dismiss the idea that there are seven eras of the church from Christ's return. They dismiss it, except for Laodicea. And they say this, it seems the lukewarmness and indifference which marked the church at the end of the age, particularly indifference as to the great doctrines of the faith and unwillingness to defend them. So from their point of view, well, the last era, that does seem to be on the world, but all the others we don't see. Well, I think I should mention to you as we finish these letters to the seven churches, while I have not emphasized church eras in this series, I am convinced that these letters do address seven successive eras of God's church. But because the eras are not plainly laid out in the Bible, so you can say, well, here's where one started and here's where one went, and the historical evidence is a little difficult, I have not made that my focus deliberately. Rather, I have sought to point out the full emphasis of the words of Jesus Christ himself. That's why he wrote the letters, and it's why he sent them. So I have not emphasized that, but I've emphasized the message. So many times when you get involved in the conversations about church eras, it leads to people to think about that and forget the words of Christ. I want to emphasize the words of Christ. Okay, back to our study. White clothes. Laodicea made clothes from black wool. They needed a new supplier. Christ is the one who clothes with fine linen, clean and bright. And he told them to get reclothed. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. Nakedness is a sign of humiliation. In 2 Samuel, David's servants were sent to a king, and the king took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut their garments in the middle at their buttocks, it says in 2 Samuel 10:4. They wanted to humiliate David and his servants, and they sent him back with their butts exposed. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 3 and 4 says, Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. That's what God prophesied about the leaders of Ethiopia and the Egyptians. In Ezekiel 16, God talks about his wife. And verses 35 to 39, I won't read them all, but she loves all her lovers. Well, he said, I will gather your lovers with whom you took pleasure and all those you loved and all that those you hated, and I'll gather them from all around against you and uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip off your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. Naked and bare is a sign of humiliation, and that's where the Laodiceans were. On the other hand, in Scripture, fine clothing symbolized receiving honor. Joseph was clothed with a garment. Esther was clothed. Daniel and the saints in Revelation 19:8. Won't go further into that, but there's an honor there. He said, "And that salve that you may see." Phrygia had a world-renowned remedy for eyes that may have come from Laodicea, but only Christ gives spiritual sight. John 19:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Verse 19, he said, Revelation 3, verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." NIV says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. As many as I love, no one's accepted." Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." I rebuke and discipline. I, Christ himself, the head of the church, shepherd of our souls, that Peter said, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." I hope we all see Jesus Christ as the shepherd and overseer of our individual soul. He said, "Therefore be zealous and repent." Come on, respond. Tense indicates a decisive act, something that's done. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." REB, Revised English Bible, says, "Here I stand, knocking at the door." NIV says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock." Greek for knock indicates a continual rapping in hope of response, a continual rapping. Christ doesn't barge in. We must invite him in. And then he says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door." It's a shift in the letter from addressing the church as a whole to addressing each individual in it. If anyone, whether the whole group responds or not, any individual can respond. And it has to be individual. And he says, "I will come to him and dine with him and he with me." Table fellowship is common in most cultures. Jesus provides a warm and friendly appeal to those who have gone astray. The Bible contains many passages that shows God's willingness to receive repentant sinners into his grace. He is the bread of life. And the meal we share includes the heavenly manna that provides life forever. So unlike most guests, Jesus becomes the host, and he provides the meal. Imagine the privilege of being welcomed to dine at the Messiah's table. Verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." To him who overcomes, the now familiar call to all the churches, salvation belongs to the overcomers. "I will grant to sit with me on my throne." The servants of Christ are promised leadership roles in the kingdom of God, and we must never forget that. Those, think of the contrast, those he warned he would spit out of his mouth, he now offers to share his throne. Adam Clark says, "This is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most eminent of all the promises are made to it, showing that the worst may repent, finally conquer, and attain even to the highest state of glory." Isn't that amazing? Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's going to be on the earth. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. We know the parable of the talents and the pounds. We know in Revelation 20, he said, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Mr. Armstrong used to say, "We are not called for salvation now, but we are to assist Christ on his return." He calls the church early to be ready for when he wants to serve the whole world. And those in the church have got to stand up for God's way in this present society, when it's much more difficult than it will be after Christ returns to the earth. He told us to prepare to be teachers. When the kingdom of God is established on earth, some from Laodicea will be there in positions of honor and responsibility. No longer wretched, no longer pitiful, no longer poor, blind, and naked. And he says, "As I also overcame, Christ himself had to endure in the flesh persecution and rejection. He had to endure the cross. Yet by the power of God, he overcame. He conquered." And he said, "And I sat down with my Father on his throne." As we saw in Colossians, God is ruler of all. And he chose to put his Son, Jesus Christ, over everything in heaven and earth. And Jesus, copying his Father's example, is willing to share the throne that his Father gave him with those servants who remain faithful to the end. Verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen.